Good morning, friends. It is such a refreshment and pleasure for me to leave the freezing cold of England and be with you here. You know, it's not actually the cold that makes it a pleasure, because the English have got so used to the cold, it's sunk into our character. But what is the pleasure of being here is to see how, right across the world, our kind Father is sovereignly gathering a family to himself, gathering a people from every skin color, tribe, country, tongue to himself, gathering people who once were enemies, who hated each other, and who now love each other as brothers and sisters. You have the same spirit, the same love, the same Lord. And so as I enjoy being able to see that in different parts of the world, I see this, our gospel, is no little cultural thing. This is the hope for world peace. Let's pray now as we come to God's glorious word. Oh, our great Father and Lord, we thank you for your word. And I ask you now, would you enable us through your word to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that that light drives away the darkness of guilt, shame, doubt, fear, anger, sin, and so that brothers and sisters, friends here may become more like Christ, full of his life and joy, radiating his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought about the power of the things you look at? How what you spend your time focusing on, what you fix your eyes on, how that shapes you. That's what I want us to consider now, how what we look at molds us so that we become like what we focus on. Let me start with a little story from the great preacher and theologian Augustine, who 1,600 years ago, he told a little story about his friend Alypius. Now, Alypius, he was a zealous Christian guy, upright, very serious, didn't want to be worldly at all. And at that time, 1,600 years ago, Roman Empire, what the culture loved was a good gladiatorial fight. Lots of blood on the sand. That was popular. Alypius hated that and wants to keep himself pure from all that. And Augustine said, some of his friends used friendly violence to take him to one. You know how men can be. They'll just grab their friends and say, come on, let's go and do this. So they took him to a gladiatorial fight, and Augustine says this, when they arrived, they'd found seats in the arena where they could. The entire place seethed with the most monstrous delight in the cruelty. Alypius kept his eyes shut and forbade his mind to think about such fearful evils as the fight. Would that he had blocked his ears as well. A man fell in combat, and a great roar from the entire crowd struck him with such force he was overcome with curiosity, and he opened his eyes. The shouting of the crowd entered by his ears and forced open his eyes. And as soon as he saw the blood, he drank in savagery and didn't turn away. His eyes were riveted. He imbibed madness. And without any awareness of what was happening to him, he found delight in the murderous contest and was made drunk with a bloodthirsty pleasure. He was not now the person who had come in. He took the madness home with him so that it urged him to return. What you look at changes you. It will stamp itself on your soul. Whatever it is, the thing you spend time holding in your gaze will mold you into its image. If you look at dirty things, you will become dirty. You will become dirt. And that's exactly what we see in the Old Testament passage Paul has in mind here in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, could I ask you to keep a finger in our passage, 2 Corinthians 3, and turn with me to the passage that Paul's got in his mind, Exodus 32 to 34. We had a bit of 33 read to us. Now, in Exodus 32, the Israelites, they've come out of Egypt, they've got to Mount Sinai, and they construct out of their jewelry this golden calf idol. And look what happens in verse 5. Aaron sees it and therefore builds an altar to it. There's the key moment. So they construct this idol and then Aaron looks to it. And everything flows out of that look. And from that, from looking to that calf idol, then, like that mindless bit of metal, the Israelites become mindless, forgetting the Lord, his mighty deliverance of them from Egypt. Now, they become mindless, heartless, hard. If you gaze on sin, that is what it will do to you. You gaze on an idol, it'll make you like itself, dumb, headless, heartless. Gaze on sin, it will dehumanize you. It promises happiness, it actually robs you and dehumanizes you. Like this idol, gazing on sin, fixating on sin, will rob you of your ability to love aright, think aright, feel aright, relate to God and others aright. It will shrivel you to death, gazing on sin. But next to that, in comparison, in the next couple of chapters in Exodus, Exodus 33 to 34, we see Moses, Aaron's brother. Now, Aaron saw the idol. Moses, chapter 33, verse 18, asks to see the glory of the Lord. And the result is, if you flick over to it, what's the ultimate result? Exodus chapter 34, towards the end, verse 29. What's the result of seeing? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, 29, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain, and Moses didn't know. The skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And here's what Paul says on this. Come back to our passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, like Moses, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, just like Moses, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For created in the image of God, that we might be like God, we might share his life, his vitality, his loving, upright character, we become like what we were made to be by looking to Christ, who is the image of God. And when you behold him, then you become most truly human. Then you blossom and flourish. Each person differently, Their created gifts will come out differently, but they will become more what they were created to be in the light of beholding Christ. Beholding him, all our faculties, our mind, our heart, our lives, they get aligned right and transformed into his glorious image. It matters where you look. And this is why in Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth. Look and be saved." It's why the psalmist cries in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness," with seeing him. That's his satisfaction, to see him. So, looking to sin dehumanizes, shrivels. Looking to the Lord makes lives blossom. Let's press into Paul's argument here then. Now, Paul is making an argument here in 2 Corinthians 3. He's making, first of all, a comparison. So he's thinking of how Moses would turn to be with the Lord. And as he would turn to go in to be with the Lord, he'd remove the veil that was over his face. And as he would then go in to be with the Lord, his face would shine, reflecting, radiating the glory of the Lord he'd been spending time with. And just so it is with us. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. We get it. We see aright. We think aright when you turn to be with the Lord. And then when you spend time with him, focusing on Jesus, you begin to shine with the glory of the Lord as we commune with him. There's a comparison there with Moses. But there is also a contrast. Paul is saying, Moses had one kind of glory, we have another. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone," thinking of the law, the tablets there, "if that came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the gospel, have even more glory?" And what Paul's doing here is showing the contrast between the law and the gospel. The letter, those letters carved on stone, and the Spirit, which writes on hearts. He's showing the difference between what you get with Moses and what you get with Jesus. And he's saying this: if you have a church that is characterized just by the teaching the law, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, if that's what Christianity looks like in the church, you're just telling people what they should do and what they shouldn't do, if that's what it is, that will appear glorious. Because those are truths from God. But that ministry won't have the same power as the ministry of the gospel. And let's now see why. So if you come back with me to Exodus, let's see what Moses was shown. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. This is on the printout. Exodus 33, 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. But," here's the key thing, "but you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." So what Moses saw, what the Israelites would be shown in the law was the goodness of God. They'd see some of the glory of God in the ministry of the law. Beautiful, incredible. In the law, they would see the holy perfection of God. They'd see all those sacrifices. God is a God who provides sacrifices for sin. They'd see his commitment to his people, and on and on. But what Moses did not see on Sinai, what you would not see through the law, was the very face of God. Now come back to 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul's argument carries on from after 2 Corinthians 3. If you've got it, you should look at this. Paul's argument about this ministry carries on. He keeps talking with Moses on his mind about this issue of veiling. Do you see 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 3, the veiling? And then we read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now remember, Moses heard, "My face shall not be seen." 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we hear, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the law, the Israelites saw the sacrifices. We see the face of Jesus Christ. We see the cross. We see the reality all those sacrifices were pointing toward. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." We in the gospel have seen the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. We've seen Christ, who is the glory of God, and we've seen what Jesus called the hour of his glorification, the cross. In those nail marks, in those gasped out words of forgiveness, there you see the glory of God. Utterly unexpected. There you see the goodness of God. You see a glory you'd never dreamed of, glorious humility. The Prince of Heaven bleeding for you. Glorious patience, glorious love. You see the rainbow perfections of God's glory blazoned out for all to see at the cross. That's what God's like. Friends, this is the sight that tears the veil away. This is the sight that scatters the darkness. And so whatever you do as part of the church family, whether you help with the coffee, help with the PA, help with the music, help look after the elderly, whatever it is you do, through it all, point people up, away from yourself. Point people to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let them see your kindness, your sacrifice, is simply reflecting Christ. And that's why you rejoice to do it. Because only in the face of Christ, especially Christ crucified, do you see how glorious, beautiful, perfect, and satisfying this God is. There are some here this morning whom Paul would say a veil lies over their hearts. And I wonder if you've felt that. That as we hear these words of the Bible, you felt Christ has just not been desirable to you. Other things just seem to be more attractive to you than Jesus. God, maybe, if you're honest, has seemed distant and boring. If that's you, Oh, my friend, look to Jesus Christ on the cross. Look, here is no distant, boring God who wouldn't care about you, who's only self-involved. Here is a God, see him, covered in blood, screaming with pain, doing it all for you, then gasping out these words of forgiveness. This is no distant bore, but a God who could not love you more. A God who dies to embrace you and never let you go. Never let you go. Look and live. And if you're thinking, it's all very well, God may be glorious and beautiful, but Mr. Preacher, he's not for me, because you don't know my dirt, my shame. The person sitting next to me doesn't know the dirty secrets I have. And because I am so dark and dirty, he's pure light. He cannot be for me. Dear friend, we see the glory of God in the cross. God loves to display his glory, particularly by forgiving great sinners, in blotting out their sin. And so if you feel your sin this morning, don't rob God of his glory and try to cover it up. That's what he does. Let him blot it out for you. For he displays his glory in utterly blotting out sin forever, in drowning guilt and shame in the blood of Jesus. That is his glory. And so, don't cover up your shame and guilt. Don't try to hide it away. He sees it more deeply than you do. Come to him. Hold it all out. Hold it out. And have him prove himself to you this morning a glorious Redeemer, the friend of sinners, the justifier of the indefensible, the one who loves to take the dirty, the despised, blot out their sins and transform them, make them blameless, make them like Christ. And this glory of Christ isn't just the sight to win and bring over those who feel their guilt and shame for the first time. The sight of the glory of Christ is exactly what makes the saints, the believers, come alive. This is what makes the faces of the saints shine like Moses. Because when believers see Jesus' glory by faith, when they hear more of him, his love, his grace, his goodness, that's the sight they need. It's like, to believers, the rising of the sun at the dawn. It makes them blossom and uncurl and flourish. And that's why the glory of God is regularly associated in Scripture with a blazing, radiant light. Think of those shepherds outside Bethlehem in the darkness. And you remember what happened? The glory of the Lord shone around them. Think of the blazing glory cloud in the desert before the Israelites. Think, Revelation 22, in the New Jerusalem, the new city, there is no need for light of lamp or light of sun or moon, because the glory of God gives it light. And for the Christian, it works like this. See, imagine that tonight you're walking down a dark street and you drop your wallet somewhere and you can't find it, and you and some friends get your phone out and you're trying with a little torch to try to drive away the darkness to see what you're doing, and it doesn't work. And then the sun comes up, and just a few minutes, the light has entirely removed the darkness. Just so, friends, think, what is it you struggle with? What is the darkness in your life? Don't simply try to apply the torch of your own efforts to it to drive away the darkness. It won't work. Don't just try to sort yourself out. It won't work. Rather, put everything under His light. Look for Him in Scripture. Be full of praising His name. Compare Him to what tempts you. See how He loves you. See how He forgives you. See how you don't need to earn His love. See how He is better, more satisfying than those other things that tempt you. Do that, and you will find the coldness and the grip of enslaving ways, the darkness thawing, loosening around you. Or maybe for someone here, it's the pain that you're in right now. And your body's in pain, life seems wrecked, and you are tempted to despair or rage. Dear friend, this is the sight that can give you rest. In your pain, in your trial now, look to Him. The glory of the One who is the Man of Sorrows, who suffered with us, who understands what you're going through, and who has beaten the cause of it all and is triumphant over it, who suffers and is victorious, and will have you as His forever. Look to Him, and you'll find in your doubt, in your darkness, in your pain, in your despair, these things are lightened by the sight of Him. And you can find a joy and lightness even in your darkest hour with this sight, focusing on the glory of Christ. And did you notice that extraordinary little comment in Exodus 34? Do you notice that Moses did not realize that his face was shining? Isn't that interesting? He didn't realize. Moses wasn't trying to look radiant. We do that quite a lot, but he wasn't trying. It was an unforced, unconscious radiance. Because when a person looks on the glory of God in the face of Christ, the light of God's pure holiness exposes them, and they become more aware of their own sinfulness. And so a person who looks on the glory of God will feel more sinful, but will look more glorious. And so have you ever noticed, being with a senior saint, someone who's walked with Jesus for decades, have you ever noticed you talk to them and they seem to be very sensitive to their own sin? They seem to be almost, it seems ridiculously sensitive to tiny little issues in their life. And you think, really, you're worried about that? I've got some much bigger things. They hardly trouble me. They seem very sensitive to their own sin, and yet they're radiant with the love and generosity and joy of Jesus. That's what happens when you see the glory of God. You feel more sinful because you're more self-aware. And you look more glorious. This is the sight that will fill our hearts that we were made for, that will satisfy. And if you don't have this, in the power of your own adrenaline and self-effort, you'll try to live a Christian life. And you will then go out and keep doing it, and you will just burn out because it's self-effort. Instead, fill your eyes with the glory of Christ. Ensure he's glorious to you. So fix your eyes on him that you get to see he's glorious and you're not. And then you will begin to radiate, shine with the glory of Christ, and you will want to share him. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're designed for. We gather to behold the glory of God because this is life. This is the life we've been given. Because, you know, do you know what life is? It's not just existence. For eternity, God's had life. And what is that? God the Father, for eternity, has enjoyed beholding his Son. If you've ever felt as a Christian, do you know what? I think I've basically got all the bases covered. I'm a bit bored by it now because I think I've understood most things now and I've just got a bit bored. That's not because you've seen through it all. It's blindness. The infinite mind of the Father has been eternally satisfied with just beholding his Son. He is more than sufficient for you. And when you behold the glory of Jesus, you're joining in with what the Father has always done. When you enjoy the Father, you're joining in what the Son has always done as he cries, Abba, we praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then, when the one who is preeminent in reality becomes preeminent in our thoughts and our hearts, that's when we think and feel straight. When the one who is eternally beloved of the Father becomes the most beloved in our hearts, that's when you're rightly aligned. That's when you'll begin to flourish. Because then begins this work of transformation that will go on to that glorious moment of Jesus returning. When we read 1 John 3:2, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him. The transformation happens because we will see him. So for now, by faith, as I gaze on Christ, by faith, I find myself beginning to be transformed. In that day when Jesus returns, the sight of him in pure unveiled glory will be so majestically affecting, my very body will transform. Completely alive. Transformed at last. All sickness, all illness, all darkness blasted away, shining like stars, our hearts perfectly in tune. Theologians used to call that moment the beatific vision. And what they meant by that was that that sight of Jesus will be the most happifying sight. The sight that will bring us the most overwhelming pleasure. That is what we're made for. When he appears in the full sweetness of his glory and we behold him, it will mean the scattering of all our darkness, death, sin, sadness, tears, pain. The end of all abuse, wickedness, evil, that is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our hope. But even now, before that day, the shining sight of him by faith begins to transform us before that ultimate day of transformation. The sight of him by faith begins to drive away the night. We feel the dawn rising. Even now, with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, he begins to put an end to my crookedness, the evil inside. We begin to shine. And that's what the Lord is doing, taking a vicious bunch of mutual haters and transforming them in the light of his glory to be saints who overflow with his love and goodness. In our second song this morning, we sang the word hallelujah, that core word of worship. Hallelujah, it means, everyone knows, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise, Yahweh, the Lord. Praise the Lord. But actually, hallelujah has two meanings. For that first root, hallelujah, hallel, the first meaning of it is to shine. It also means to praise. The first meaning is to shine. Making hallelujah mean, may the Lord shine forth. For when we make him known in our praises, the one who is enthroned between the cherubim shines forth. We, as we praise him, we understand something more of his glory. And we enjoy him more. That's Psalm 80. The psalmist cries, "Restore us, Lord. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Because the shining forth of the Lord means the overcoming of darkness. It means the opening of eyes, the defeat of sin and evil. It means the bringing of life. Hallelujah. May the Lord shine forth. And he will. Until that day when there is no more night, and we will not need the light of lamp or sun or moon, for the Lord God in his glory will give us light. And then the winter of our sadness and sin will be made a glorious and eternal summer by this sun of glory. Now, isn't it ridiculous, after we've been considering the glory of Jesus, isn't it ridiculous that we find this a struggle? We do, don't we? We find it a struggle because I want the glory. We want it for ourselves. I want you to look at me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Say I'm wonderful. That's what we want. It makes me think of the story of the all-powerful Alexander the Great, who conquered the world and went to see the little philosopher Diogenes. This, the most powerful man in the world, strode over to the philosopher and, thinking he was so great, said, "What can I do for you?" The philosopher looked up to the conqueror of the world and said, "Get out of the sunlight." It was the best thing Alexander could do. Because those who think they are glorious are like shadows. They get in the way of the sunshine of Christ, rather like the God of this world. So friends, recognize how devilish is self-glory and step aside. You'll enjoy it more. Let people see the glory of Christ. And one other thing. Paul's writing about ministry here. Ministering to others, the ministry of the new covenant. He's talking about ministering to others, but you notice the language he uses. It's very personal for him. It's reflecting Genesis 1, the light going out into the darkness, but also it's his own experience. Remember his first encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road? A dazzling light, scales falling from his eyes. That was Paul's first experience of Christ. And it means that before he ever did any ministry himself, the first thing he did was behold the glory himself. Dear friends, do remember that. Before you ever think of thinking, here's something as a package to give to others, behold the glory of Christ yourself. This is not merely something for others. Behold the glory of Christ yourself. This is what we were made for. This is what is worth living and dying for. So, dear friends, may I say, don't settle for less. Don't settle for wealth, comfort, career stability, social acceptance, piffling, passing things that can disappear in a moment. However you're going to do it, live and die for the glory of Jesus. Because only He, shedding His love and glory, can truly transform people, truly transform this world, make an eternal difference for good. And may I finish by taking you to another city, to Geneva in Switzerland. 450 years ago, Geneva was a city that was transformed, turned on its head by the gospel. Now, at the beginning of the 16th century, the city motto of Geneva was Post tenebras, spero lucem. After darkness, I hope for light. I mean, it could be the motto of the world, couldn't it? After darkness, I hope there's a happy ending. Then the gospel came, and they were so transformed, they changed the city motto to Post tenebras, lux. After darkness, light. Because through the gospel, they'd found what they'd been hoping for, the satisfaction they'd been after. And what was it? What was that light? Was it a doctrine? Some particular teaching? God saves, forgives by His grace alone? Yes. But more than that. And John Calvin, the reformer in Geneva, was quite clear on this. He said, through these great gospel rediscoveries, Christ in these days has been shown to be glorious. That was the transformation. Christ was shown to be kind, compassionate, the friend of sinners, powerful to save and keep to the uttermost. And if we are to see cities turned around today, enlightened, if we're to see light driving out the darkness of this world, friends, Christ must be shown to be glorious, more marvelous, more desirable than all the other tempting things of this world. Now, brothers and sisters, may that always be true for you, so that your lives may flourish, enjoying Him and becoming more like Him. Hallelujah. May the Lord shine forth, lightening your darkness until the full dawning of His day. Amen.